There are 12 little books near the end of the Old Testament. They're called the Minor Prophets. For shorthand, a lot of times, Jewish people call it the 12. And so each of them deal with a prophecy. But one of the things about a prophet is that another word for a prophet is a seer, one who can see. But he doesn't see with the natural eye. He doesn't just see with the natural intellect. But he sees by the Spirit, and he sees God, he sees man, and he sees the situation. But this is by the Spirit. And so whenever you're reading prophecy, you are reading the words of someone that was able to break through the natural world and see from God's perspective what's going on. And oftentimes, you hear the emotion and the feeling of God as he speaks. And so you get to know God as you read this book. What I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to give a quick outline, and I'm going to go through, I'm going to see if I can find it first. I'm going to go through the book pretty quickly, so you'll have to keep up. And here, let me just find it. There we go. You'll have to keep up. And then I want to make a couple of points in the end that are application. All right? So I'm going to give an outline. Then after the outline, we'll go through the book pretty quickly. It's only 3 chapters. And I'll stop along the way. But in the end, I'll come back and make a New Testament application. So let me start with just a few remarks. It's not history. This is not a history book. It is a prophecy. And it's often tempting, because these prophecies come to pass, to read them as though it's the history of what happened. But this is a prophecy of what's going to happen. It's very important that you keep that in mind, that all of what is going to be said through the prophet Zephaniah is written as a warning to Israel, so that they can relate to God and his attitude toward the situation before the day of the Lord comes. And that's really the topic of this book, is the day of the Lord. So as we go through and we talk about the day of the Lord, there's several players. First of all, most of all, there's God. But then there's Jerusalem, and on a larger scale, Jerusalem and Judah. So that's one player other than God. But then you have all the other nations. That's a player. But then there's another group of people that we call the remnant, who are players as well. And so you have Zephaniah speaking the word of the Lord as it relates to those three groups. So you'll have to figure out which group you're in. You know, I know which group we all hope we're in. We hope we're in the remnant. But as we go through, you can sort of think, that's God's attitude toward that group. What group am I in? So, the word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. So, always as we're going through these prophets, we try to look back into the book of Kings and figure out what's going on in the country. Well, Josiah is the guy who came along after a very bad king and began to tear down idols and to restore the kingdom to worship of God. And so it's sort of a good time for the church, at least you would think it would be, but this is prophetic. So it doesn't just speak to the day, but it speaks to where it's headed and what's going to happen. So it may not be, and that's where it gets confusing. This isn't going on right now, but in just a few short years, this is going to begin to happen. And so they've been told in advance. All right, so let's go ahead. Let me give you an outline of the book, and then we're going to walk through it and make a few points and see if that doesn't motivate you to maybe press into God a little bit more. So in chapter 1, basically 1 through 6, it says, it tells us that God is going to judge specifically Judah. Then after that, the rest of that chapter, the second thing that happens is It tells you what that judgment is going to be like. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, the third thing that happens, it tells you maybe you ought to seek the Lord. Judgment's going to come. This is what it's going to be like. Maybe you ought to seek the Lord. Then the third thing, or the fourth thing, is it spreads it out. Not only is God going to judge Judah, but He's going to judge all of the nations connected to Judah. Then the fifth thing is it comes back to Judah and reemphasizes the situation in Judah and what God is going to do. And then the sixth thing is this glorious promise of salvation. And so the book is, the prophecy is sort of bookended. It begins really, really bad. And it ends really, really good. It's bad for some people, really, really bad. But you can get in the place that the day of the Lord is really, really good. So let's go ahead and start in the first chapter. It begins by God just making the sweeping statement that He is going to get rid of everything. That's about all He said. I mean, once you've said everything, everything's everything. But He comes back and He details it. And He gives indication of the specific things that He's targeting. And so you can go through there, and a couple of things that I pulled out in this section is, number one, it says that He's going to get rid of the rubble with the wicked. That word rubble is also stumbling stone, but really it's idols. He is going to get rid of idols with the wicked. And so He's coming down into the nation. The day of the Lord is going to come, and He is going to wipe away idols, but also the wicked as well. You know, I hope you all have not seen some of the pictures I've seen, but if you've ever seen a landslide where a lot of people were caught in it, and you see maybe an arm sticking out, or maybe, you know, part of a torso, and it's just wrapped in mud, I sort of have that vision in my mind when God says, I'm going to wipe away the rubble and the wicked. He's just going to push them all out of the way. And then on down in chapter 5, He says, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear to Milcom. In other words, He is talking to the people of God. And He says, you know, I am tired of you worshiping me and also worshiping the gods of this age. Now, we've talked enough about idols so that we know that we're not talking about making a little wooden statue and worshiping it. But we're talking about those things that have become the focus of worship in America. And it's usually something that we own, or something that we would like to own, or something that somebody else has. And so in our mind is always captured by that rather than God. And so He says, I'm tired of this. You are supposed to worship me and no other God. And so I'm going to come and I'm going to get rid of you. You are messing up my house. Yeah, you come to worship, but you bring all other kinds of things that you really worship in with you. And so I'm just going to get rid of you. I'm not going to deal with it anymore. And so it's pretty powerful if you read that. We may read that whole section here in a minute. But let's go on down to the next part. So He says He's going to judge Judah, and then He details the kind of people that He's going to judge. And so number one, in verse 8, in verse 7, he finally calls it, and this is what it's going to be. It's going to be the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. And so on this day, it tells us in verse 8 that He's going to punish the kings and all who array themselves in foreign attire. The government was sick. And then number 2, down in verse 9, all those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. In other words, the workers. Then on down, it says the traders, those in the fish market. And then on down, all those who weigh out silver, in other words, the money changers, the bankers. So you've got the government, you've got the workers, you've got the owners, you've got the bankers. And then it's an interesting one. It says, all who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Those who are complacent. God's really not doing anything. I mean, it's not like God's going to come and bring revival. And that word complacent, does anybody have a King James Bible? It says, those that rest on their lees. Those that rest on their lees. Now, I don't know if any of y'all have been resting on your lees or not, but a lees, that is like the dregs of wine. So he's saying all of those who have just settled down so your dregs aren't being stirred up. In other words, you're just, I think I about got this figured out. I can cruise through life. I've got my major. I'm fourth year. I'm about to graduate. Got the job lined up. Hey, got the first baby on the way. I think we know how to do household here. Life is good. You know, church is good. Got a good church. Got good friends. It all works out. All of those who are complacent, who say in their hearts, I'm going to come and lay their houses waste. Though they build houses, though they plant vineyards, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. And so for me, it is a very gripping injunction from this prophet that it's very easy to finally get life fiddled out, figured out. See, Brenda, there's another one. I've been doing that. I don't know why. But get life figured out and just kind of be at ease because everything's so good. About the time you get ready to build your retirement house. Y'all know Brenda and I have been wrestling with what kind of house we want to retire in. About the time that you think, I'm going to plant apple trees and I'm going to harvest apples in 3 years. God is going to come and shake up the society, and you'll never live in that house, and you'll never eat those apples. The day of the Lord is coming. And those who are complacent will not get to live in that new house, even if it is a ranch with a master on the first floor. So you'll have to go up and downstairs. And an office big enough for all your books. And a nice back porch so you can see. Sorry. Like I said, I get distracted on Saturday nights. The great day of the Lord is near. And I think the fact that it's hastening fast in connection with people who are resting on their lees or people who are complacent, I think that's significant. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. Verse 15, a day of wrath is that day. A day of distress. Now listen to this. A day of wrath. Bitterness. A day of distress. Anguish. A day of ruin. Devastation. Darkness. Gloom. Clouds. And thick darkness. He must have had a thesaurus. Man, look at those words. He is trying to paint it as dark as he can. The day of the Lord is coming. It's a dark day, especially for those who haven't made and they're not looking for the day of the Lord. Especially to those government officials who are unjust. To those people who are putting their trust in their job, but they're not looking for the day of the Lord. So chapter 2 gives some advice. Before the day passes away like chaff, before there come upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. The time to seek the Lord is before this starts. Verse 3, seek righteousness, seek humility. See, humility is what causes you not to put your trust in anything other than God. Oh God, thank you for this job. You are my source. This job is the means. Father, I need you every moment of every day. But now, I like this. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. God gets fed up with cultures periodically. You just have to read a little bit of history to realize that nations come to an end. And usually they come to an end because of debauchery. And it's God who raises up nations and brings nations down. But here it says, no matter what happens, if you seek God, you can be hidden when that day comes. That's the remnant. It's interesting. Zephaniah's name means God has hidden. And I think that's sort of the theme of the book. In the day of the Lord, God will hide you in His hand. Verse 14 through 15 of chapter 2 goes on, and it begins to spread out. You will read about a dozen or so different countries or people groups that God is also going to destroy and wipe out. And He tells specifically some ways He's going to do that, including Nineveh and Assyria, he has used them in the past, and He will use them in the future to prune Israel. But man, what a pruning. They are some of the most wicked cultures that ever existed. I think it was Chad was teaching, and he had read about the Assyrians. When they would go and they would take a city, they would split it into thirds. One third, they would, I believe, flay alive. Another third, they did something else to. I forget what that was. And another third, they let go. So that third would go back and tell the other nations what the Assyrians do. So God used them at some point in Israel's life. But when the day of the Lord comes, I'm going to deal with it all. I'm just going to get rid of all of it. Except for a little group that I've got hidden. Then verse 7 in the middle of that. Now pay close attention. The sea coast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. So I believe the Philistines and the Cherethites that God said that He was going to wipe out, they lived over there on the coast. That's a real nice place over there. And those people that I hide, I'm going to give that to them when this is all over. Chapter 3. So He comes back to Jerusalem, and here's what He does. He says, she has become an oppressive city in verse 1. Verse 3, her officials and judges have become wolves. Number 4, her prophets have become fickle and treacherous. They pervert God's word. Fickle means to change. It means unstable. That today you might say one thing and tomorrow you might say another. The prophets of God and the preachers of God cannot be fickle because the Word of God doesn't change. And one of the problems we have in trying to build churches, it's very easy as culture changes and to realize that people have different values to want to adjust the Word of God so that it ministers to their values rather than calling them to the holiness of God. He is the Lord God who changeth not. And so the preachers became fickle. In other words, they were men pleasers. And then he continues, verse 5, God continues to be just, but these people, these preachers and these rulers, they have no shame. They have no shame. I'll tell you, there's a few senators that should be ashamed of themselves because of what they told us they would do and then what they didn't do. And I'm not naming any names or choosing any policy. That's true every election, because that's the way democracies go. In order to get elected, you've got to have no shame. You have got to be able to preach the people's desire rather than your own convictions, or you won't get elected. That's the nature of the animal. God says, I don't change. What I said is good for a culture last year, is good this year, and will be good next year. And I am tired of the way that people have changed it, and I'm going to wipe the slate clean. Verse 7, I told them they should fear me, and they wouldn't. I told them to fear me, and they wouldn't be cut off, but they wouldn't listen. So see, this is a prophecy. This prophecy is prophesying that I'm going to tell you this, but when it comes to pass, God's going to say, I told you, but you wouldn't listen. I think if I heard a prophecy and the prophecy said you're not going to listen and I wasn't listening, then I'd start listening in about 4 years when it started to happen. Again, verse 11 and 12, the haughty will be done away with while only the humble will be left. Again, it comes back to being humbled before God and to really realize our life is in you, O God, you and you alone. It's not in my government. It's not in my preacher. It's not in my stuff. It's not in my trade. But, oh God, unless you build a house, they that build it labor in vain. Then, on down, in chapter 3, verse 8, again, it comes back to this idea. Therefore, wait for me. Wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Wait for me, declares the Lord. Just wait for it. It's going to happen. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, shall the heathen rage? Wait for it. Wait for it. See, if you're part of Judah, you're not really oppressed by the sinfulness around you. But if you're the remnant, you're oppressed because you love the holy, pure life of God. You're like, God, when are you going to come and purge our nation? But if you're at peace with the world and your church is just fine, you're resting on your lees. You're not stirred up. There's no problem. And that word wait, by the way, is not to sit around and wonder when it's going to happen or not even care. But wait is an active pressing in. Look for it. Press in. The day of the Lord is going to come. And then you get to the last section, verse 14 through 17. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, he finally comes and addresses those people who are humble, who have been waiting, who have been seeking him in the midst of sort of everything's okay, seemingly, but really it's getting darker. The people that have been seeking him in that time and saying, oh God, when are you going to come and exalt your name? It, incrementally, we're becoming less than what would glorify you. Boom, it breaks out. Sing, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Oh God, Lord, when is your day going to come? Lord, we want to be close to you. Boom! Oh, hallelujah. Here it is. Thank you, God. You have come and you have glorified your name. And the life that we've been living that looks ignorant to the world is now set free to exalt you and to establish your kingdom in our church, in our city, in our nation, in the world. Hallelujah. And so we sing. And actually, those last few verses are they're formed in such a way, if you'll look at it, if you'll humor me, I am not Ben Hughes, so I'm not a poet. But if you'll look at it, it starts on the outsides and it moves to the middle. So if you look at the outside, verse 14, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Now look at the last verse, or the last half of it. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. He will exult over you with loud singing. Keep reading down. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, verse 14 tells you. Here it says, He will exult over you. He will rejoice over you. Keep moving down. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you, verse 15. He has cleared away your enemies. The beginning of verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Do you see that? In the beginning it says, you rejoice over God, you exult in God, you sing out loud. And by the end of it, it's saying, God is going to sing over you, God is going to rejoice over you, He is going to sing out loud over you. And then it works down from telling you that you ought to worship Him, and it says, God is going to protect you from all of your enemies. And then right before it tells you that God is going to exult over you, it says, God is going to save you. And then you keep moving to the middle, and you get to 16 and 17. It says, the King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. See? He's going to deliver you from your enemies. You'll never fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Now, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. So it goes like this. Rejoice and shout, because God is with you. God is rejoicing over you. God is going to destroy all of your enemies. Yes, He is. So you don't have to be afraid. So you don't have to fear. Oh, hallelujah. We do not have to be afraid that the day of the Lord is coming, but we are the people that have sought Him, and we have been Zephaniah, if you will. We have been hidden away by God, and when it happens, we are the people that rejoice because of what He did. We do not fear the day of the Lord. We relish the day. We seek it. We wait for it. We want it to come. And in the days leading up to it, we declare the goodness of God. We tell everybody that God is coming and He is going to establish justice and peace. And see, we talked about justice and peace last week. People don't really want justice and peace. They want a system that they can work to their own benefit. But we are humble and broken, and we believe even the pruning of God, even the price that God exacts from us is righteous and good, because it makes us people of love. It makes us people in His image when He comes and deals in our life. And so here you have a point in history when a man who could see God saw into the situation. He saw his immediate culture turning from God. He saw other nations sometimes being used to prune his nation, sometimes oppressing his nation without cause, but all the time seeping into his nation and changing his nation. And he told everybody, as all this is going on, you better press in and you better wait for the day of the Lord to come and make all things right. Because it's coming. It's coming. Okay? So let's go over and let me read a few New Testament verses. So the day of the Lord for them happened. But there's more than one day of the Lord, because the New Testament again talks about the day of the Lord that will come. So there's many days of the Lord. They have days of the Lord in different places. But there is a final day of the Lord that's going to come when it's all going to be said and done. And the New Testament talks about this. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come and will be announced, and you'll have a date, and you can prepare for it. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. No man knows the day or the hour. But the day of the final day of the Lord, when He comes to make everything right, is going to come like a thief in the night. I like this other verse. It really doesn't tell you what the day of the Lord is, but it's interesting. Let me read it, and you'll see. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So Paul said, hey, we're doing business now. We're working. And if somebody else comes along with, you know what, I think the day of the Lord came yesterday. He says, don't pay attention to that. Even if it's an angel, even if it's a spirit, don't listen to that. Because what they were doing is, rather than in embracing life, they were disengaging and saying the day of the Lord is upon us, therefore we need to quit being who we were called to be. And so they got the day of the Lord. And I think a lot of times Christians, when they begin to think about end times and God wrapping it all up, they get into these all kinds of weird ideas. And so the idea is not to go and hide when the day of the Lord is coming. But as the day of the Lord is coming for us, we labor all the more to gather the wheat and the harvest. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come again like a thief in the night, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. Always roaring and stuff when the day of the Lord comes. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So God is going to come, and He's going to purge the earth, and the works that have done will be exposed. And justice will rule and reign. Perfect love, a God who poured Himself out for us, is now going to come and rule all of mankind who disengaged from the world and put their hearts into seeking Him and to following Him and to living life with Him. Just a couple of verses. This is out of Hebrews chapter 12. I'm almost finished. Whose voice then shook the earth, verse 26. But now He hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. When the day of the Lord comes, He is purging creation of everything. Everything outside of His perfect will. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For God is a consuming fire. I am the Lord God that changeth not. I think too much of the grace teaching of the evangelical movement after the Reformation makes us think that He's a different God. He's the same God. Then one other verse I'll read, a portion of Scripture. I don't have it in my notes, so let me pop my Bible up. It's over in James chapter 4. You can probably guess in your mind where you think I'm going, and you can see if you're right here in just a second. James chapter 4. Oh man, I'd like to read all of chapter 4 if I could, but I'll go to verse 13. Go to now, you that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you don't know what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life, even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away? For you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. And so the prophet Zephaniah looks around with the eyes of God, and he understands that God has been so faithful and he has contained his anger, but there is a day coming when he is going to choose to allow his wrath to boil over and consume everything that's opposed to him. He's going to do it again. There's going to be another day of the Lord. And he is going to return all the heavens, all the earth, everything that is contrary to his will is going to be wiped clean. And a new heaven and a new earth is going to come down. And there's going to be a beautiful place over there on the coast. And he's going to give it to the remnant. And it's going to be beautiful. And our sheep are going to graze there. Actually, we're going to be the sheep. We'll be grazing there. And so how does that apply to us? Well, number one, do we really believe that Jesus is coming back? Or have we decided that probably not? I'm going to live as though he's probably not coming back. Are we at ease in Zion, or are we resting on our lees? Are we complacent? Are we really pressing in and seeking God? Are we actively waiting on God, believing that God sees what's going on? You see, I think in this politically correct, I'm not going to go any further. In this politically correct culture, we are being told that judgment is bad. That everybody's opinion is acceptable. And for you to tell someone else that their opinion is bad, is bad. And so your culture is getting set up so that you cannot share the truth about the Word of God with other people without becoming a bad person in their value system. Folks, we got to press in. We need God to move. There's other ways that God moves. He can move in revival. I prefer revival over the day of the Lord in this sense. But we can press in and we can cry out to God and we can be about his business. Okay? So he's looking down. He sees. He knows. He understands what's going on. And he knows how hard and difficult it is to break through that politically correct wall and to help people understand, no, God is not just accepting of every person's sin. He loves everybody, but he doesn't love everybody's sin. I think that's one of our biggest challenges as we're in the middle of outreach, is to be able to present the true gospel and the reality of who God is. So, I'm finished. That was quick tonight, wasn't it? What time is it? What time? Really? Well, sit down. I got some notes for next week, and I think we will... You know, usually it seems like there's a place to go at the end of a sermon, but I feel like as a whole, really, we are kind of hidden in God. I love our life together. I love the openness and the honesty I love the fact that we know we're not perfect, but when we find those in each other, we share them, we pray for each other, we ask for prayer, and God moves us on. So let's just be together. Let's thank God that He has shown us Jesus Christ and access back to Him. Oh, that reminds me of one more verse since we got some more time. I'll just read this one to you back in Zephaniah. And I think you'll like it. And you'll make your own little sermon with this. Go to Zephaniah. Yeah, start playing and I'll quit. Isn't that funny? I used a different Bible, and this one's glued together on that page. Wait for it. Verse 8 of chapter 1. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. I think in the ESV it says, in the day of judgment the Lord shall make a sacrifice. That God sets it apart. And makes it holy before He moves into this day of the Lord. And as I was reading, I thought, you know, it's really amazing that for us, it was a sacrifice of Christ before the day of the Lord that delivered us from having to suffer the penalty of sin. But you can go and write your own sermon with that verse. Go read it in the ESV. It's pretty powerful. But it just seems like we're here together. We love each other. We are, I believe, not me, but most of you all are really humble. And you understand your need for God, and we are pressing in. And I know that we love our neighbors because we all know each other so well. We know these things. So I don't feel a need to call for deep repentance because people aren't seeking God. I think it's just a good time to come to God and say, yeah, God, Lord, we want to know You, and we want our neighbors to know You, And we do see that culture is going in the wrong direction. So God, we cry out to You together. Can we do that? Can we just set our heart on God and just rest in Him here, not on our lees, but at peace in Him, and cry out to Him for the situation that we know exists together in Him. Okay, let's stand. If anybody has something to share about what we need to pray about, feel free. But right now, we're just going to worship God with a song, just be in His presence, and let Him speak to us. About who we are and where we are. There may be an individual here who is resting on his or her lees. There might be a person or two that needs to respond in some way. And if that's the case, you do that in your heart before God. And yeah. Hallelujah.